Little boy asked his little brother to spell banana. Little guy, he started in B-A-N-A-N-A-N-A-N-A-N-A-N-A. His brother stopped. He said, wait a minute, stop. You don't know how to spell. And he said, I do. I just don't know when to stop. And that reminded me of what Dr. Leroy Lawson said. He says that this word, self-control, is an oxymoron, really. You've got self and you have control. And we don't do it very well. I've mentioned that some of the chapter titles in Believe I would like to have titled differently. I got to tell you, the title for this week's chapter, the word that's there, if I could do it differently, would just not even exist in the English language. It is, at least not in the context that we're talking about. What we're looking at today is this concept of self-control. Self-control. It comes basically from three different words in the New Testament that all mean about the same thing. And as you read through the Bible, you'll see these words pop up. They get translated temperate, sober, right-minded, sensible, and this phrase, self-control. They come from some root words that mean basically power or might, and one that means mind, like having a right mind. But none of them come from the word self. See, self-control really doesn't describe who's doing the controlling as much as it describes who's being controlled. Kind of like crowd control or damage control. When I'm talking about self-control, I'm not talking about what I control. I'm talking about what controls me. Self-control. And it turns out, we're not always very good at it, are we? Go ahead, admit it now out loud. No, not always. Okay, both of you are with me on this. Good. Friday night, Tom and Suzanne were here helping set stuff up for the ladies' retreat that happened yesterday, and they had their little granddaughter with them, Addie. She's probably about four, be my guess. And Addie, you know, it's eight or so at night. Old people are winding down. Four-year-olds are winding up. And there's Addie being a four-year-old, and she's got a beach ball, and she's throwing it around and kicking it, and it's hitting things, and they keep telling her, you know, don't kick it too much, calm down a little bit. And after another reminder, Addie just goes, I just can't control myself. She hit it on the head, didn't she? We all have inside of us a little bit of a little child that says, I don't know when to stop. I can't control myself. What we struggle with varies from person to person, but really the issue is the same, and that's the question of who's controlling me? There's this thing called the 30-day clean eating challenge. Anybody taking the 30-day clean eating challenge? That's where for 30 days you eradicate from your diet all processed type stuff. All unnatural, unclean foods. You just, things you can't pronounce when you're looking at the ingredients. You don't eat those. If it tastes good, don't eat it. A friend of ours on Facebook about a month ago posted something that said like this, I'm just 3 days into the 30-day challenge, and I'm about to eat my dog. Anybody that's tried dieting knows about self-control or lack of it, right? I went ahead and did it. I got on the Illinois Lottery webpage. And sure enough, like I thought, it fine print, at the bottom, it says this. Play responsibly. Must be 18 in order to play. Gambling problem? Crisis counseling and referral services can be accessed at 1-800-GAMBLER. Now think about that. This thing that relies on people's lack of self-control to succeed recognizes the problem that it creates. So do companies who produce alcohol and then say, drink responsibly. And there's another facet of marketing, by the way, that understands the lack of self-control where sexuality is concerned. So it gets misused and gets used to sell things. Anything. all counting on people's lack of self-control to fuel it. And to follow it up, there's an abortion industry that's counting on the same thing. Any of this hitting home yet? Self-control issues? The subject is old as Adam and Eve, and it's as recent as, 5 seconds ago. So throughout the Proverbs, and then on into the New Testament, there are all these multiple warnings. I was looking at them, getting ready for this. Warnings about failing to control drinking, alcohol, eating, sexuality, laziness, impatience, anger, gossip, things that we say. All of them are issues about things that either we'll keep under control in our lives or they will control us. Apostle Paul described his struggle as beating his body daily. He said, I beat my body daily to make it my slave. And then he wrote about this very human experience of not always doing the things we think we should do. Romans chapter 7. He says, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And then, in the next sentence, he answers that scary question. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Aren't you glad that's the conclusion of that? And that's what I want us to conclude here today. Like the key idea that you'll see at the beginning of chapter 24 in the Believe book where it says, I have the power through Christ to control myself. I changed the word to me. I have the power through Christ to control me. So we're building on what we have studied to this point. We're building on, first of all, the belief that there is a God and that He is a personal God who's in control. And we're building on the belief that we are supposed to be stewards of our lives who give our lives back to that God that deserves them. Put that together with the practice of total surrender, and that's where this key idea comes from in this chapter. I have the power through Christ to control me. And I want to walk through how that works, all right? First of all, it's like this, not more work, but fruit. Not more work, but fruit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23 provides most of the chapters that we're reading for the rest of these weeks in Believe. And there we find listed in Galatians 5, those 9 virtues. Remember them? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, Paul says, there is no law. He calls them the fruit of the Spirit. And that's significant because, you know, a fruit is something you can't make happen. You can plant a grapevine. You can fertilize it and water it. You can get it the correct amount of sunlight. You can till around it. You can protect it in various ways, but you can't make it bear fruit. You ever notice that about fruit bearing? You can't scold it into bearing fruit. You can't squeeze the fruit out of it. That's something that gets done. All you can do is help the conditions to come together, and ultimately, why does it bear fruit? Because God causes it to happen. So when it comes to these virtues, these fruits of the Spirit being a part of who we are, we can work at it. We can assist it in every way that we possibly can. We can try to help fertilize that and make it happen. But when it's all said and done, these things are best recognized as a result of the Holy Spirit living inside of us and producing this fruit in our lives. Fruit of the Spirit, he calls it. Now, if you go to the verses just right before these, in Galatians 5, Paul also lists there 15 characteristics that are just the opposite. Things that, if people live that way, will keep you from heaven. Are you listening? He says, people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists them. And he calls them works of the flesh. Now, these are things that people make happen. You see the difference? It's quite different from fruit of the Spirit. These are works, things that people do. And so one lesson to take away from this whole discussion today is that controlling me is not just about working harder. It's not just about try harder. Our son Andy ran cross country for a couple of years, and after his second year running cross country, he finally told us that he didn't even really enjoy it. He was just doing it because he didn't want us to be disappointed. We said, well, okay, quit it. But he said one of the things about cross country that he found kind of humorous is the way parents would interact with the runners. Because all of us parents would come down to the starting line and everybody would line up, the parents would be there, and bang, the firing gun would go off. Everybody start running. The parents would all cheer, run, run, run. And then 10 minutes or so into the run, about halfway through, we'd go to another place on the course where the runners would be coming by. And you could watch as the parents would be standing there and their son or daughter would come by and they'd go, run harder, run faster, run faster, run faster. Apparently they couldn't think of anything more creative to say to cheer on their kid. And Andy just kind of thought that was funny. He said it never really made him run faster for somebody to stand there and yell, run faster. He was already running. I think a lot of Christians approach their relationship with God waiting for a similar cheer like that. They come to worship on Sunday morning where at a certain point, the preacher's going to get up and he's going to say, try harder in your Christian life, try harder. And then from there, maybe if it's first hour, you're going to go to Sunday school and you're going to sit in a Sunday school class and the teacher's going to go, try harder in your Christian life, try harder. And then maybe you're part of a small group. You need to be, right, Brian? And you're in that small group, and part of what happens in a small group, in so many words, is you might be sitting there saying to one another, try harder, try harder. Apparently, they didn't try hard enough. Maybe what they needed to do was to stop trying to work harder and start instead to stick close to the vine. His name is Jesus. And he's the one who said, if you remain in him and he in you, you will bear much fruit. There's a difference between working harder and bearing fruit. In other words, it's God control, not self-control. Another way this works is not more law, but grace. Anybody who's given this very much attention recognizes that accumulating laws is a very limited way to control people. How many of you just love that there's lots of rules in some place? That's what I thought. I'm one of these guys who's crazy enough to think that it's counterproductive to put up signs that disallow people from lawfully carrying a gun into a building. I know I just made some enemies by saying that. All right. Don't shoot me. These signs that go up on buildings aren't going to stop somebody from unlawfully carrying a gun into the building, are they? Can you imagine somebody that wants to go in and shoot people seeing a sign on the building and going, oh, I can't go in that building and shoot someone. There's a sign on the door, a rule, a law. No, it may limit what conscientious people do, but even conscientious people aren't changed on the inside by rules. Paul said a very similar thing about the wrong teachings of a group that would become known as the Gnostics. And among other things that they wrongly taught, the Gnostics made a list of rules that were only known to some, but rules that they imposed on people who followed this false religion. Rules like don't touch this and don't eat that and don't do this. Wrong ones that Paul says, and he's writing to the church in Colossae that was probably dealing with these false teachings. And he writes in chapter 2, verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, rules don't change us on the inside. The key to controlling ourselves isn't more laws. Paul said that the Old Testament law didn't give life because of us. We're the problem. It shows how much, instead, we need something more. We need something more than more law. We need God's grace. But we need it not just so that we can be forgiven. I want you to see this morning that we need God's grace in order for us to have this fruit of the Spirit that we call self-control. And to see this, I want you all to look together with me in your Bibles today in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I believe it's page 835 in the Bibles that are in the pew. And I'd like everybody that can on your device or in your Bible, get it up in front of you, because I want us to look at this whole chapter together. It'll take just a couple minutes. Titus 2. Paul is writing this letter to a young evangelist who needs encouragement and instruction as he is working in the leadership of a church in Crete. His name's Titus, and Paul is giving him instruction for how to do things while he's there. And I want you to watch for the people he's supposed to address this to. Who is he talking to? And I want you to watch for this theme of self-control as we go through this, all right? Let's start reading in verse 1. You, Titus, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach, verse 2, the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach, verse 3, the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. Those are self-control issues, aren't they? But to teach what is good. Then they can urge, verse 4, the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage, verse 6, the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach, verse 9, slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them. Those are self-control issues. But to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This instruction for the church, for young, for old, for men, for women, for slaves, for free people, for Titus, focuses on self-control. And God's grace is the reason for it. He says it's grace that teaches us how to do this. Law is a very external thing, but when our reason for living a certain way starts as a heartfelt response to what God has done for us, God's kindness and love, then we've lit onto something that will change us, truly change us. His love, Paul says, compels us. It doesn't give us a license to live lives that are out of control. What it gives us is the very deepest motivation to give God control and follow his lead in life. That's what Paul's saying here. You have an addiction? Jesus died with that addiction in mind. He died so that you would be forgiven and changed. You have a problem with your mouth? You got a problem with your attitude? A problem with your work ethic? Jesus died with that in mind, not only so that you would be forgiven, but so that you also would be pure and eager to do what is good. He was willing to come and put himself right in the middle of this mess and to take all the punishment of it on himself so that you and I would be a glorious, radiant church, a bride without any spot or wrinkle. One of the older ladies laughed about that last part this morning. And that gets done not by more law, but by grace. You suppose that could work? God seems to think so. Whenever people start talking about addictive behavior, one of the approaches that gets brought up most frequently is a 12 steps. How many of you have heard of the 12 steps? Most of you, right? It initially was started by what became Alcoholics Anonymous in 1935. And the reason that it has lasted, even though there have been very many variations on it, it's still those basic same 12 steps. It uses the same basic outline. And the reason for that is it's worked for so many people. Some of you here this morning are a testimony to how that has worked. When I pull up those 12 steps and I start looking at them again, I see that one of the major reasons they work, it stands out at me, especially when it's highlighted in yellow, because six of those 12 steps talk about how it's God who's going to be the mover and shaker in this thing. We were powerless, it says. Only a power greater than ourselves could restore us. God will remove the defects and shortcomings. God will be the one who gives us the power to carry that out. That's what it says. But there's a limit to the 12-step program, too. Only the people who want to get better, only the ones who are willing to go to them and put them into practice in their lives are the ones who are going to manage to break free from their addictions. And then, only those who are willing to take that first step with the realization that they are powerless to succeed on their own will succeed. When it comes to the application of all this today, here's the deal. If you're a person who's living in some kind of destructive behavior, if you're living right now in your life in some kind of sin, and you're really not concerned about changing it, then this whole issue of self-control, which really is about God control, doesn't matter to you. Not much anyway. You're missing the beliefs. You're missing the practices. You're missing all those things that lead up to this virtue of self-control in your life. And all I can say to you is that you are on a path bound to destruction, and your life is the evidence of it. It's a broad path. There are a lot of people on it. Imagine for a moment if you had a friend, a close friend of yours, who every night before bed would take and drink a half a shot of Drano. He says it cleans his system out. All right? Every night he's doing that. And it's not enough to kill him, not yet, but you know it will eventually, and you see the effects of it over time. So let's say you have a friend doing that. What are you going to do for your friend? Would you say nothing? Would you say, well, it's his business, you know, what he drinks at night? That's his home, his life, his business. So you don't say anything? Or would you not say something because you've been good friends and it would create an awkward situation, maybe jeopardize your friendship? Or would you maybe try taking a half a shot of Drano every night just to see, well, what's the big deal of this thing? Or would you possibly say to this person that you care for, hey, you're killing yourself. You've got to stop this. Read the bottle. Look it up on Google. Look at what's happened to the other people who regularly drink drain opener. Stop it. Friend, that's what I have to say to you today. If you really just don't care about your lack of self-control, stop it. You're killing yourself. Listen to the one who created you. Look what has happened to the ones who have ignored him. You've got to stop this. You can't do it on your own. There are some others who recognize they've got some behavior. Maybe it's an addiction, and it seems like there's just no way you could ever change it. You look at it in your life and you think, there's no way. My grandfather handed this down to my father, who handed it down to me, and now I see it being lived out in my son's life. And when you look around, it seems like everybody around you is doing the same thing. It's no big deal to them, so without ever even resisting, you give up. You give in. Friend, if that's you today, I have to say to you, God is bigger than whatever it is in your life that overpowers you. Can I get an amen on that? Paul wrote it in 1 Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Peter writes in 2 Peter, the first part of his letter, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. It's time that you put away your white flag, jump into the fight. There's another group of people, the ones who've tried that, the ones who have gotten on the wagon and fallen off, maybe several times. And you're not happy with whatever sin it is that's pushing you around like it was some big bully named Scut Farkas after school. So you keep telling yourself, try harder. Maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for years, but you've never managed to surrender this certain area of your life up to the Lord and let him have control completely. And you tell yourself, I'll do better next time. And the next time rolls around and you don't. And you keep trying to do this on your own. You haven't made yourself accountable to a brother or sister in Christ. You haven't devoted serious prayer to this. You really can't even remember any scripture that speaks about it for you. And friend, if that's you today, I have to say to you that you need to quit trying to do this on your own strength. Self-control is really God-control, and that's how you need to approach this. Whatever it is. God was speaking to the nation of Israel through the prophet Joel, and he told them, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Quit sneaking around and thinking that you're going to do this on your own. It's time for you to bring along your big brother and let him deal with the bully that's pushing you around. So as we wrap this up today, I'm hoping there is something for everybody to do, every person here. It might be that there is a deep-rooted addiction that you need to deal with. It might be that there's something in your life that seems like it's something small. No matter what that is, I want to tell you this morning that God's word makes it clear you have the power to deal with that through Christ working in you. It's a matter of giving God control instead of trying to do it yourself. So this morning we're inviting you to do that, to give God control in your life, to turn over the controls to Him. I always like submarine movies where the captain is going to go do something and he says to the first mate, "You have the con." And he says, "I have the con." That means I'm at the console. I'm in control. There's some people that need to say to God, "You have the con in my life. You're the one who's in control." Might be you this morning. I'm going to invite you to stand with me, and we're going to have a word of prayer together. We're going to have a closing song here. Maybe during this song this morning, someone's here who's been thinking about becoming a follower of Jesus. This would be a good time for you to just step forward. That's what we set this time aside for. It's time to make decisions. The most important decision you can make is to follow Jesus, to start that relationship with Him. Maybe you've done that, and you're somebody that I just described, somebody who for years has followed Christ, but there's a facet in your life that you're having a hard time getting it right. You're having a hard time giving it over to Him. And you need somebody to pray with you. You need somebody to hold you accountable. Look around. That's what we're here together for. And you could come forward this morning. I'll be here. Others would come to pray with you and encourage you to get this right in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You don't give up on us. While we were still powerless, before we even realized it, You made the way for us to be made right with You through Jesus. Thank You. Thank You, Lord, that when it comes to growing and becoming more and more like Him, that You don't insist that we do this on our own power. Thank You for Your Spirit. You promise to come and live inside us. Thank You for the presence of Jesus, who promises never to leave or forsake us. Father, I pray that we'd be conscious of that today. There's some people here today, Lord, no doubt, who are thinking of areas of life that need to be given over to You. Help us all to make good choices right now that will honor You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.